Turn with me to Psalm 75. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your wondrous works declare that your name is near. When I chose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth with all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. I was born in the year 1973. The revolution against Christianity, called the sexual revolution, was in high gear, picking up significant cultural momentum in the past 10 years. Its high water mark, the passing of Roe, announced on January 22nd, 1973. This resulted in over 10 million babies killed without any legal justice brought against the murder of the unborn. Denied the right of life, denied legal personhood, these innocent victims were murdered in the name of convenience, greed, evil. Roe represented the hope of the wicked to have legal standing to make their actions seem acceptable. But as of June 24th, 2022, a 6-3 decision by the Supreme Court recognized the error that they have made, and they struck down Roe. Why did this happen? Because God is judge. The Supreme Court is not the final Supreme Court. It is the highest court in this country, but it is not the highest court. The highest court is God. And God is judge. And he brings down the judgments of the wicked. When Psalm 75 speaks of the horn is the PowerPoint. Right? Think of the horn of a goat. That's the strength of a goat. There, it's in their horns, right? So it's using that ancient Near East imagery or that barnyard imagery. The horn of the wicked will not be exalted. The strength of the wicked will be brought down. Exaltation comes neither from the east or the west, but it comes from God, because God is the judge. He puts one down and exalts the other. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Where do we find the counsel of the Lord? The word of God. The word of God is what stands forever. The counsel of his heart to every generation. God's truth does not go out of style. God's truth is always relevant. God's truth is always what we need. Every generation needs to base their life on the word of God, and if they do not, God brings judgment. There's one reason why Roe was overturned, and that's because God is the judge. And that standing goes against the will of God. And so, well, I think most of us were surprised that it actually happened. They actually did it, right? We've been praying for that, but they actually did it. But we should not be surprised when these things happen in terms of God bringing about his justice, because there is no unrighteousness, there is no injustice, there is no sin against the Lord that will stand. All judgment will be brought down to nothing. All rebellion will be stopped, and every mouth will confess that there is one God, there is one judge, the Lord God who is maker of heaven and earth. And the reason why God judges for such wickedness is actually because God is so good. God is an amazing, good God. He is the creator. He's the creator of life. Don't let that slip by you. God made you. God made us. God makes life. He is the creator of life. His person makes people alive. And he does this because God loves people. He loves people. He is good to people. He's kind to people. The scripture says that he is kind to the just and the unjust, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, who makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. How many people got rain last night? Raise your hand if you got rain. Raise your hand if you got rain. About a third of the congregation, right? God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. Who got the rain last night? Are you the just or the unjust? God sends it to both, right? It just missed our house. God is good. He loves people. He gives his son. S-U-N. His son. To give life, to give sustenance, to give good things. God is Trinity. He reveals himself. I am Father. The main word used to describe God in the New Testament is the word Father. It speaks of his fatherly presence, his love, his truth. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is one in many, and many in one. And the Father sent his Son to save us from our sins. So we see that God in himself is good. He is love. He is community. And God, in his creative genius, created life to reflect his life. The whole purpose of life is to reflect the life of God. The whole purpose of this world is to reflect the glory of God as an image to reflect his life. Now, if you want to see that reflection the clearest in creation, where do you go? You don't go to the storm. You'll see his power in the storm. You don't go to the heavens. You see his glory in the heavens. You don't even look at a beautiful sunset. You will see the beauty of God as a magnificent artist in every sunset. But if you want to see that which is closest to God in creation, you need to go to people. Because people are made in the image of God. And only people are made in the image of God. The closest thing to God in this world is people. We need to remember that. Every person is made special. Every person is made unique. Every person is made to reflect the glorious life of God, made in God's image. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So an image reflects the nature of another. That's what an image does. People reflect the nature of another. Both male and female, men and women, God made people to reflect his life. God gave us life to reflect his life, his person, his glory, his glorious presence. When he made Adam and Eve and he put them in the garden, he gave the family its purpose. The family was designed by God to produce this life, to reproduce this life on earth, so that God's glory would literally fill the earth with the glory of God. You understand, that is what is at stake here in this battle. It's the glory of Almighty God reflected in the face of people. Every person. Truly, all lives matter. All lives matter. If you're made in the image of God, if you're a person, a human being, then your purpose is to reflect the life of God. You're to reflect the glory of God. That is why God made you. He made you in his image. He designed you to be blessed. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." The man was made for this. The woman was made for this. They were made to reflect the very life of God. Our biology reflects this. The design of God reflects this. Everything reflects the glory of God in his life. He is life. He is the creator. And all creation is a witness to the creative genius of God, that all the creation gets together in male and female to reproduce for the glory of God, to celebrate this life that God placed within it. All creation does this. Look outside. What are all the bugs doing? What are all the plants doing? They're all reflecting the glory of God as the male and the female come together to reproduce life. That's the whole purpose of God's creation, to reflect his glory, his design. Now we know when God makes a relationship, he regulates that relationship. He gives the plants and the animals wisdom, right? He puts information within them, within their DNA, within their cells. Scientists are baffled. Where does this information come from? This information comes from God. It's called the instinct, right? They don't have a written out covenant that God gave them. God programmed this in their bodies, in their brains from day one, okay? They all work together in harmony before God. But with God's special creatures, people, he regulates the relationship with the covenant. That's language, the gift of language. So we see how God regulates the relationships through covenants. And so God speaks to Adam, he speaks to Eve, and he gives them definitions. This is the man. He's taken from the dirt, made for God. This is the woman. She's made from the man. She's made for this purpose. She's the helper to the man, to help the man create and function on earth and fulfill the glorious mandate, dominion mandate, to bring the honor and the power and the life of God, to reflect that into every square of God's creation. This is an amazing plan. It's a magnificent plan. It's kind of a big plan. Okay? It's kind of a big plan. And it's a plan that the wicked hate. We can see that. But it's a plan that God loves. And this is what the church really needs to see. We really need to get a hold of this and run with it. Because God is judge, and this is what God is doing in the world. He regulates with relationships, and that was first with a covenant of works with Adam and Eve, of which they broke. God says to Adam and Eve, "Walk with me." But he also gave them a covenant of marriage. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." They were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed. All sexual immorality is outside of that blessing. And people are in deep, deep shame. And they're trying to hide their shame. And they're terrified that their shame would be exposed. And so they were hoping that maybe their shame could be justified in the court of law. That's what Roe represented. So you take that down, what do they have left? They have nothing. Their shame is exposed, and they're going ballistic. What do they need? They need the gospel, right? They need Christ's love. They need to know their shame can be forgiven, but they are in shame because they left the covenant. They've left the blessing. They've left the blessing of God and the blessing of marriage and the blessing of seeking God's blessing of life over all creation. Adam and Eve said, no, we will leave this blessing. We have a better way. We will be like gods ourselves. We will not die. There's no consequence for sin. And we will overcome. Adam and Eve thought they would overcome. Every generation since Adam and Eve thought they would overcome. They've always rebelled against God. They've always thought they had a better plan. Every generation of children at some point in their life thought they're smarter and better than God, smarter and better than their parents, and this thing keeps going on in every generation. And God, in his mercy, weaves together through all the people that he loves his glorious plan to celebrate his life, to celebrate his glory and his person. And his saving grace. That's what God is doing. And God is the final judge on this. And God walks this plan out through history. So even though Adam and Eve thought they had a better way, we all can see that they were deceived. And when they found this way that they thought was better, what they ended up with was death. So this death enters this creation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. Romans 5:12. So we're in this cosmic battle between good and evil, God and Satan, life and death. And now there's death in God's good world. Now there's death in God's creation, a creation that is made to just celebrate life at every moment. Celebrate the goodness of God. Celebrate the life of God. Celebrate all these glorious things that God is. The heavens and everything works together in this amazing synergism, this amazing harmony with the plants and the animals and the sustenance and the air and the water, right? And the families, right? Working together and celebrating life. Now there's death. And people die. And dreams die. And Abel is dead. And children die. And old people die. And people are dying. And people are sinning. And in that sin, the rebellious think that they're finding life. The rebellious think that they're finding freedom. The rebellious think that the way to find freedom is to have no God and no law. To strip everything off that God has given. To remove all of God's controls. And to do it their own way. And they got pretty far. So God said, I'm going to judge the whole world with a flood. And that's what he did. He judged the whole world with a flood. Everybody knows Phoenix was at one point the bottom of an ocean. I mean, the marks are all around us. God judged the world with a flood. But he chose a family. He chose a man. There was one man, Noah. Noah and his family. And God called Noah and his family to build an ark. And through that ark, there was a salvation, wasn't there? God saying, my purposes, my purpose will succeed. I am the just judge. I will remove the wicked and I will establish my principle, my purpose for life in this world. In this world, my purpose for life will come forward. And the first thing that he reiterates after Noah worshiped, Noah gets off the boat. What do? Be fruitful. Multiply. Have dominion. This life principle that I created the family to do is what the family is called to do. Genesis 9, 1 to 15. Oh, and by the way, if you shed blood, like that pre-flood world was doing, if you shed blood by the hand of man, your life will be shed. Why? Because in the image of man, you are made. So every person's life is sacred. And if you kill someone, God gives authority, government, to men to punish the murder of another image bearer of God. This is way back in Genesis chapter 9. The purpose of government is to support, to protect, to promote life. Because God is the life-giving God, and this is what God has said. Now, God gets more focused even. If that wasn't enough, God gets more focused on how he wants to bless people because God loves people. He's the creator of people. He wants his image to be full of people in the earth that reflect his image, that reflect his presence, that reflect his glory and the life that he's given to them. And so God says, I'm going to call one man, Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Again, Genesis 12, 1 and 3. Again, a very big plan. God gives a very, very big plan to a very small man. Big plan, small man. Right? The whole world is going to be blessed. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you. Abram, the guy that has a barren wife. That's what God does. God gives big plans to small men who have faith. He doesn't need a big man. They mess it up. He needs a small man who has faith and can stay the course. Well, Abraham kind of stayed the course. He did keep his faith, didn't he? He tried to work that out himself. Hagar didn't work out too well. But God was teaching us something. It's not through the strength of men that this blessing comes. It's through him. It's through faith in him. And that is a gospel focus. This gospel is good news. Gospel means good news. And there's a good news focus that God gives from the beginning, that this blessing comes through faith, not works. Abram, come outside and look at the heavens, the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said, so shall your descendants be to the man who has a barren wife. So shall your descendants be. And in that moment, he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. So there is the clear affirmation of righteousness given that is not of works. Again, a big plan to a little man who had faith. And Abraham is the father of us all. He is an example of God's grace, of God's blessing, of God's promise that is received by faith. Back in Pennsylvania, when I had a nice little row home and a nice little backyard backed by an alley, in that house, Lisa and I had only three children back then. And when I left in the morning to go to work, I always made sure to shut the gate. See, we had a nice little fence. That fence was about, it was just a wire fence, like a little fence, about 3 or 4 feet high. And all the row homes in Philadelphia, just you could look down and you could see through all the yards. They all had nice little fences, and you could see everyone's yard, and the neighbors could talk to each other because their fences were only yay high. But the fences were there. They were still very important, even though they were small. They were there to protect little children. Because little children could wander out into the street, into the alley. And the alley ran behind the backyard. And, of course, we didn't want our children to get run over by a unsuspecting car. So because I loved my children, I made sure they had a fence And I made sure that fence had a gate, and the gate was shut. Because I was a good dad, and I love my children. How much more is God a good God? How much more is God a loving God? That he establishes this gospel that is received by faith. Then 400 years later, God shows up to his people again, and he redeems them. He saves them from the Egyptians. And he puts a fence of love around them to protect them. There's dangerous false gods out there. There are delusional lies and idols that will bring harm to your family. Paul talks about the law. He calls it the law of love. Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. And then he lists the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up by this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. The law of love. The commands of God define, promote, and protect families. And they are given by a God who loves people. God gives us his commands because he's a good God. God is a loving father. He doesn't want his children to get smashed by cars, by idols, by other things. The Ten Commandments really protect families. They really define and promote the family. So we're living in a culture that is just split down the middle and confused on this, like confused. There is an unfair advantage given to those who know God. It's the advantage of knowing God our Father, who loves us. Honor the authority that God has given to the family. He gives the fifth commandment, children, obey your parents. Honor the life that I have given to families. You shall not murder, the sixth commandment. That's to keep families safe. You are to honor the covenant of marriage. You shall not commit adultery. All forms of sexual immorality, pornography, all of it is an attack on the life that God has for the family. It's rightly called the sexual revolution. It's a revolution against the life and love that God has given for the family. You should not commit adultery. These three commandments, the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh, if you refuse God's loving fence, you choose death. So death you deserve. All three carry the death penalty. Because God protects the family. Now, this is done by a God who is love. But if you refuse his goodness and his love and his grace, then you do make God your judge. And God will bring justice. Stealing does not carry the death penalty. You just got to pay it back with extra. So God says you should own what you work for. And each family should keep what they work for. You shall not steal. You don't steal from someone else. You don't take from another person. Now, what you earn, you should do with what God says. You should first fruits to God. Take care of your family. Help those in need. But each person is responsible before God how they manage the stuff God gives them. You shall not steal. You should not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shouldn't lie. You shouldn't slander. Because people are sacred. People are special. People are important. You shouldn't even be angry with people. It's being angry ultimately against God. It's slandering ultimately against God. All people. In all places. In all times. And then the law does deal with the heart issue of coveting. You shouldn't even want to destroy your... Well, I'll read it. You should not covet your neighbor's house. You should not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant or his female servant, his ox or his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Materialism, greed. You see how God's law protects families, defines families, blesses families, because God is a good and loving Father. God's law is love. God's protection of life, God's protection of the family is always fortified in his word from Genesis to Revelation, his word. But we as people have a hard time with God's law because we sin. We get in bondage to our sin. We get fooled by the enemy. And we think God's law is bad. That God's law is somehow not a love letter. Because God's law brings up the guilt and the shame that reside in our hearts from our sin. And just like Adam and Eve who hid when they faced God, so people hide from the love of God and from his truth. Paul said in Romans 7:11, "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it killed me." What deceived Paul? Sin. For sin, taking the occasion by the commandment. So here's the command of God. The sin deceives me, and it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold in bondage. Romans 7:11-14. We like to reverse that today. We like to think that the law is carnal, the law is sinful, and I am spiritual. It's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, no, I am carnal. The law is spiritual. The law is the standard. The law is the standard of God's righteousness, given by a loving heavenly Father who wants to define and protect his children. We get deceived into thinking that we can feel better about ourselves if we're out on our own, out from under that law, by our own strength, by our own works, by our own wisdom. And so God does judge sin. He judges it pretty radically, like in 722 when the Assyrians came and the northern tribes were wiped away. 10 of the northern tribes gone. Under captivity. Judah hung out a little while longer until 586. Nebuchadnezzar came and took out Jerusalem. But God creates life. God made the family to promote life. God plans the family to reproduce and give this life. God protects life. Over and over we see this. But sin produces death. The world that we live in is a mixture of all these things and all these causes and effects throughout history and throughout time. We see God working and weaving his plan in and through the nations, in and through families, in and through your family, in and through your situation, all the way out to our whole nation, all the way out to the whole world. This is what God is doing. God is protecting and preparing future generations of life. Isaiah 10:21 says, "The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God." So as God is bringing about judgment, I'm going to judge sin. There's going to be a judgment of sin. God also sends his prophets, and his prophets say, there's going to be a remnant. There's going to be a life. There's always a protection of life. There's always a protection of the remnant. So you're always seeing God's creative, blessed love. And you're always seeing God's judgment and his wrath against those who refuse to live in the life that he's given to them. Ezekiel 14:21, "For thus says the Lord, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine, wild beasts and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it. Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, all that I have brought upon it. And they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done nothing without cause, that I have done it, says the Lord God." God raises up these judgments, and then God calls for the blessing of life in the remnant that he preserves. There is always hope. There is always life. There is always God working and moving in and through these situations, these people that he loves, to promote and to reflect his life. The greatest expression of this is in one day, the hope of all creation was manifest. Jesus Christ, from the fall in the Garden of Eden, the promise made, the fulfillment of that promise, the climax, Christ was born. Christ came so those who believe in him could have life. Jesus' purpose was to bring about the life of God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 1:4. "That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John 3:15-16. John 3:36. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." John 3:36. John 4:14. "But whoever drinks of the water I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." John 5:21. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. He shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." John 5:24. Hey, this is what Christ came for. Listen, pass from death to life, from death to life. Come to Christ. He is the life-giving one. Now think about this. God not only made creation to reflect his life from the beginning. When his creation rebelled against him, he came again in a more manifest way in the person of Jesus Christ. And he came to redeem a creation that rejected him, people that rejected him, so that they could have life, so they could be born again, so that they could see the Father through the Son. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." Where is this life? Where does it come from? John 5:26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. John 5:26. This life comes from God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father has chosen that the Son would have life in himself. For as the Father has life in himself, self-generating life. Only God has self-generating life. We all have life on loan from God. God owns life. God gives life because he's good. So all of God's creation, all people on the earth, should stop and be thankful to God. The marker that you're getting this message is a thankfulness to God for your life. Right? Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for the life you've given me. It's not my life. It's yours you've given me. But we know the one thing about the wicked, they are not thankful to God, their creator. They don't give thanks to God. And that's Romans 1. And God gives them over because they refuse to give thanks to God. And then they think of all these wild ideas about what they could do in rebellion against God. But we're thankful. We're thankful people. We're thankful for the life that God in himself, who is Father and Son, explicitly in John 5:26, have self-generated from themselves, the Son in relationship to his Father, because the Father said it would be that way, having life in himself. The Father, in the greatest expression of this whole saga between good and evil, between life and death, put his Son to die. Put his Son to die. Put his Son to taste the death that his Son did not deserve. Put his Son to taste the rejection, the rebellion that his Son did not deserve at all. Jesus did nothing wrong. He never sinned. But the Father made his Son, his perfect Son, to be sin. He made his perfect Son to taste his wrath. He made his perfect Son to be stripped naked, to bear your shame. The shame of the people that God loves, to bear the shame of the people that rejected God's ways, to bear their shame, their foolishness, their sexual immorality, their abortions. The Son of God bore shame on the cross, bore the wrath of God, the justice of God, the judgment of God, the whipping, the beating, the abuse. God took it all. He took it all to the nth degree. He experienced the sin that is unbelievable. No man could experience that level of sin. The Son of God took that sin. He was made sin. He experienced the shame as the suffering Lamb of God. What love God has. And Jesus Christ overcame all of that shame, all of that guilt, by his resurrection from the dead. He rose again from the dead. Talk about the life principle, resurrection. Unstoppable. Comes out of the grave. Why am I pro-life? Jesus rose from the dead. And God is the creator. That's why. Because God is pro-life. God is the pro-life progenitor that makes all people and all things. It's pro-life on steroids. It's not a political movement. It's a whole history of the whole world. God is the creator of life. God is the sustainer of life. All people are made in his image. They're special. And when people do foolish things against the fence that God's given them, his law, because he loves them, they go after death. God took the extra mile, the extra measure, and he sent Jesus to take that death, bear the sin, and rose again from the dead, just so you know, just so you can see that life triumphs over death. Light triumphs over darkness. Good triumphs over evil. And that's the way it will always be forever. Although, that doesn't mean in every moment that every knee is bowing and every tongue is confessing to Jesus Christ. That hasn't happened yet. But it will. Because God is the judge. Jesus Christ is exalted at the right hand of God, Hebrews 10, 12 to 13. But this man, after he had one sacrifice for sin, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. So after the exaltation, what's Jesus doing? Ruling and reigning in heaven, waiting till all his enemies submit to him. Okay? So the priority now of the church, those who believe in Christ, have his life, are in Christ, the priority of the church is to worship Jesus. Jesus is Lord. He is the head of the body, his church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So Christ's resurrection, his lordship, the most important thing is that God is number one. He is the most important, preeminence. He's first. He's first, period, ever, always. We go to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. So Jesus did all this to the glory of God, the Father. So now, what role does the family have in this post-resurrection? What is the role of the family? Jesus came through the seed of the woman. Now, what is the role of the family? And I'll start with this because Jesus made a point about this. If your family gets in the way of you worshiping Jesus, you choose Jesus and you turn against your family. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife, his children, his brother and his sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. For whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Luke 14, 26 to 27. So if your family calls you to not worship Jesus and not follow Jesus, you disregard your family and you follow Jesus, meaning Jesus is first. As important as the family is, Jesus is more important. Amen? So some will try to make the family an idol. I can't come to church today because I have to be with my family time. But what did Jesus say? Did Jesus say that? Now, if your wife is dying and she's not, you should go minister to her. You put Jesus first in everything over your family. Jesus is Lord. But the New Testament has more to say about the family than just that, doesn't it? In Christ, God's will is worked out for the family. God's will in his original design and purpose for the family is now fulfilled. And that fulfillment is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Salvation in Christ calls men and women out of the darkness of worshiping idols, which all those idols messed up their families. Second commandment, right? Now we can obey God by grace because we see that his book is not a condemning thing, because Jesus took away the condemnation. Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So we see scripture now as a record of love, a law of love, a fence of love. I don't rely on the fence. I rely on Christ. But I still have a fence around my yard to keep my kids from going out in the backyard. I mean, from going out into the street. Still a loving father who gave that to me. Still, just because I'm in Christ doesn't mean I go worship idols, right? Still instructive. I actually love God now. So why would I want to worship an idol? It makes sense. You could, it's doable because you have faith in Christ. So it is in the family. In the new covenant, God calls us into Christ-centered family life. Now, in Christ Jesus, the family is filled with the power, the Spirit, and the presence of Jesus. The New Testament takes the family, the blessing of the family, puts it in Christ, puts it on steroids, and says, now go, families, in Christ, be the blessing that God has promised, that in this seed, blessing Christ, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And the family is still the tool in harmony with the church to take this blessing to the nations. How does that happen? Does it happen perfectly? No, because not every family, not every person is saved. So the gospel does split families. And you put Christ first. But doesn't split every family. So Paul, writing to his audience, could see this vision. And he says it this way. Husbands, love your wife in Christ. Now it makes sense. See, before the servant leadership thing, it in the Old Testament, it didn't all make sense. Now all this stuff, it makes sense. Husbands, love your wife in Christ. Oh yeah, you mean like Christ loved the church and sacrificed himself for the church. Now I do that for my wife. That makes sense, follower of Christ, doesn't it? Before Christ, it was hard to put that together. For the wives, to be submissive to your husband, as Christ, oh, that makes sense. Jesus submitted to his Father, and he did his Father's will, and he did that to the glory of the Father. So wives, submit to your own husbands as the Lord. Well, Jesus did a lot of submission, and Jesus wasn't inferior. It wasn't some kind of a slam on Jesus that he came not to do his own will, but to do the will of the Father. Now all of a sudden, love and submission all of a sudden makes sense to the Christian, doesn't it? Right? It makes no sense to the world. Not preaching to the world. They need the gospel. But to the church now, it makes sense. The lights go on. Like, oh, in Christ, this is beautiful. The family is beautiful. The marriage is beautiful. Oh, children, you're to obey your parents in the Lord. Well, that makes sense. When I was not in the Lord, it didn't make sense. I wanted to do my own way. I thought I knew more. But in Christ, it makes sense now, doesn't it? Oh, Jesus makes sense of this stuff. He makes sense of these commandments. You know, before fathers, they would try to lead their families like this top-down, you know, rah, you obey me, and if you don't do what I say, I get angry at you, and anger and manipulation, and it's a mess. So Paul puts his finger on the fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Like Jesus again. Jesus keeps showing up in all of these family dynamics here, right? In Christ, it makes sense. So how did Jesus train you? Does Jesus get angry at you when you mess up? Throw things at you, start yelling at you when you mess up? Is that how Jesus trains you? No. Oh, yeah. He came and he sought us, and we have his word, and we see how he interacted. He gives us his Spirit, so we have a new spirit, so we can humble ourselves from our pride and our arrogance and our anger, which is just utter foolishness. Jesus wasn't an utter foolish person. No. And he gives us wisdom on how to walk these things out in Christ. So Christ is the head of the church. The church submits to Christ. Is that a bad thing? Is that a bad thing for the church to submit to Christ? Like as a church, no, we're to submit to Christ. That's what we're here. We're to submit to Jesus. So wives, do likewise. So men, love. Jesus takes the initiative. He teaches us to love. So children, honor. Now the church and the family are Christ-centered. Now you put the church life and the family life in its biblical orientation of a multi-generational expression. Now you're ready to glorify the life of God. What do you need to do to get there? Okay? What do you need to do to get there? Because that's what we're here for. It's our vision. That's God's vision. It's a big vision. You don't need to be a big man. You need to be a little man, like Abram. Have faith. Have faith in a big God to walk this out. The whole message of the Bible promotes, protects the life that God has. This is why the New Testament church is there to define, to promote, and to protect God's design for the family. This is why you see the leadership of men, elders, fathers. 1 Timothy 3. You see this pattern, don't you? There's a continuity. There's a similarity. There's a strength there. It all flows from the person of God, who is Father, who is Son, and who is Spirit. All to glorify God. All to the promotion of the life that he has given in his Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again, that we would have his life within us. He is the hope of the nations. Christ is our hope. Christ is our life. That's why we stand for life, and that's how we walk out the life of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for Jesus Christ crucified. Risen again from the dead so that we can have the forgiveness of our sins. We love you because you first loved us. We thank you, God, for your amazing grace. We pray, Lord, we thank you for removing a wicked law, a wicked ruling that the whole world is taking notice of. Lord, in the midst of all this, teach us to stand for you, for your life, your perspectives, your prerogatives, your gospel, your truth. And Almighty God, help us to walk out Christ in us and through us and beyond us. We pray for future generations to carry this message until you come again, and we look forward to your return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Brothers, any comments or questions before we go to prayer?